All right, welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Wolfmuller, Pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Staff Lutheran Churches, Austin, Texas. If you're watching the recording, make sure to join us live sometime. Wolfmuller.co/Bible to see when it is and to see the Zoom link to join. Every Wednesday morning at 9 a.m. right now is our schedule. We haven't changed that in a long time. I think that's fine. It works good for me. You guys want to change it, let me know. We're studying the life of Jacob with Luther, especially we're studying, really, we're studying the life of Joseph now, but it's very interesting how Luther understands Joseph as part of the Jacob story. In fact, he's going to see parallels this morning between the two. We're in Genesis 39. Whoops. And we're at this, it's kind of a summary statement, verse 6. Thus he, Potiphar, left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. That'll be our text today. We'll see if we get past that. I doubt it. So now here's the question. I had understood, and I think even when we finished last time, he didn't know all that he had. Oh, sorry. He did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. I took that to refer to Potiphar. In other words, Potiphar didn't even need to worry about anything except for like sitting down at the dinner table, and there's food. That's it. Joseph took care of everything. It's nice. But Luther's going to say, I think that this he here actually refers to Joseph, and it should be interpreted something like this. He didn't have anything except for the bread which he ate. So this text is going to be indicating the abuse that he has to suffer under Potiphar, which is again going to be parallel to the suffering of Jacob under Laban. The following clause, so we'll pick it up with Luther here. The following clause, he had no concern for anything but the food which he ate, has been polluted in various ways by the most offensive nonsense of the Jews. Some interpret it to mean that Joseph ate nothing but bread, and yet, by God's special blessing, was a man of excellent appearance and health. Others want it to be understood of Potiphar, namely, that he entrusted everything to such a faithful servant to such an extent that he cared about nothing at all except getting food at home and returning quickly to the court. I think that's how I took it first. Others take the bread to mean wife, namely, that his master knew nothing at his own home except his wife. And in the same way, they explain the statement, Proverbs 5:15, drink from the water of your own cistern, which is about being delighted in the wife of your youth. That's what it says in Proverbs. But it befits the Jews to believe and teach such things. Luther says that's all kind of nonsense. Furthermore, the Hebrew word lechem, so, means bread, like Bethlehem, signifies not only bread, but all food in general, bread and water, eating and drinking. As we read Daniel 4, the king saw the tree on which there was food for all, that is, apples and fruits, which all things ate. Jeremiah 11 stated, let us destroy the tree with its food, lechem, that is, with its fruits. So bread is a kind of a stand-in, lechem is a stand-in for all food. So that's when we say, give us this day our daily bread, we're not just praying for like toast. We're praying for all the food that we eat, bread. Therefore, I think that that these words must be referred to Joseph, Luther's interpretation, because he endured difficulties and labors of every kind in the whole household, and through him the Lord surely blessed Potiphar the Egyptian. Just as Laban prospered by the labors of his son-in-law, that's Joseph, sorry. That's Jacob, and daughters, in spite of this, paid them not even a farthing for so many years of servitude when they departed. Thus, Joseph too received no reward at all from his ungrateful master. For the world most greedily covets the blessings and toils of the saints, and like the drones, is delighted by the honey making of the bees and enjoys it. Just as today, much gain comes to princes and tyrants as a result of the propagation of the gospel. The drones, I guess, are, I don't know if this is true or if this is medieval beekeepery, But maybe I, you know, there's the honeybees, and then there's the not honey, there's the bees that are don't make the honey, the drones, and they just eat the honey and they like it. So Luther says this is how it is with the world. The world is just happy to sap its wealth from the saints, from Christians. If you want to do a little political theory with Luther today, you probably can. Just as today, much gain comes to the princes and tyrants resulting from the propagation of the gospel. So Luther says, even our the work that we're doing in preaching the gospel and setting people free from the tyranny, etc., of everything else, now the princes are getting all this benefit from it. Do they pass that benefit on to us? No. They either become rich as a result of the largesse of the bishops and the cardinals, or by plundering the property of the church. The political rulers are happy that the Catholic Church is leaving because now they can get all the property. Sheesh. Finally, they enjoy with the greatest pleasure the peace and tranquility, the wealth and safety, which the prayers of the church obtain from God. So why is there peace and tranquility and wealth and safety in the world? Because the church prays. Give us this day our daily bread. The reason why anything goes well is because the church prays and the dear saints of the Lord ask for it, and the Lord answers their prayer. This kind of what's the way to capture this? That Luther's understands the whole mechanics of the world. Like what's like if you could take the hood off of off of the world and look at the engine that's running history. It would be the Lord answering the prayers of the saints. That's the whole thing. It's amazing. But to the needy and the afflicted ministers of the church, they don't give even underclothing. They don't give them any underwear to wear. I think that's we, you know, there was a big debate last year between me and Vicar Kruger, who was German and thought that Luther would even though he would make these snide remarks, that it would have been more serious and people would not have laughed. I can't help. I cannot agree with him. I can't. Here's Luther lecturing at the seminary, and he says, look, the world enjoys this greatest pleasure, peace, tranquility, wealth, safety, which are obtained from God by the prayer of the church, but the needy and afflicted ministers of the church, they don't even give some underwear. These guys, I think they would have laughed. That's me and Vicar Kruger fighting that out. When one should also give a poor person a shirt, no one's at home. So there's these letters that are pretty funny from Luther to Frederick the Wise, and he'll write these long, nice letters, and he'll say at the end, by the way, remember how you promised a jacket? I don't know what it was with jackets, but the prince had promised Luther that he would get a jacket for his work, and he never gave him a jacket, and Luther's always re trying to remind him of that jacket. I don't know what was going on there, but you know, when it's time to collect your paycheck so you can put on a shirt, nobody's there, nobody's home, they're out. Such cruel greed was also in Laban and in this man Potiphar. So now Luther's going to start to build the picture of Potiphar for us as a Laban part two, a tyrant who later will requite the labors of this most faithful and excellent servant with bonds and imprisonments, unjustly. Remember when Joseph is accused by Potiphar's wife. This is the lot of the godly in this life, to toil and to obtain a blessing for the ungrateful world. So first we work, and then that blesses the world, and then the world is ungrateful. And to be content with daily bread, we get no benefit from it. In the meantime, however, they sustain themselves with the consolation that they know that their wealth is in heaven. So they here is the Christians, and this is our comfort. We sustain ourselves with the consolation that our wealth is in heaven. This is our commonwealth. This is a beautiful text, Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So this is the question of, how will the body be raised even if it's destroyed? And the answer is the power that Jesus has, which allows him to subdue all things to himself, that's the power that's at work when he raises our body and transforms it so that it's like his glorious body. And that's the thing that we're longing for. So our Paul, a citizen of Rome, says, no, forget about it. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior. Gerhard says, Septuagint on 39:1, Genesis 39:1 says Potiphar was a eunuch. Yeah, if you go back a couple of weeks, Gerhard, you'll see what Luther did on that. And he took eunuch here not to mean a castrated person, but rather a person who's serving in the office of the king. And that if you had someone serving in the office of the queen, then that eunuch was more eunuchy. And someone serving in the office of the king, then he was a eunuch, but still would have a wife and kids, etc. Now, this is, I wonder what, there's a lot of talk about Christian nationalism. I was just thinking about it this morning. Like, this debate has been particularly uninteresting to me, but it's all everyone else is interested in. So I should probably try to pay attention to it. I need to get up to speed on the whole question. But I wonder at texts like this. Our citizenship is in heaven. In some ways, that sort of settles it, I think. That kind of gives us what we're supposed to be considering. And so we labor in this world. That's true. We work in this world. Like, I mean, this is an amazing thing to see Joseph working to serve Potiphar, and to bless him in this profound way. But he's not expecting anything from it. For they are not of this world. The Christians are not of this world. They are of heaven. This is this that we have to kind of own this thing. I am of heaven. That's my country. I'm a heavenite. How do you, would you, or a heaventonian? How would you say, how do you, like, I think you say Austinite. I wonder how you say you're a citizen of Round Rock, a Round Rockian. But we say, look, I'm a Texan. I'm a heavenite. I'm a heavenin. They content themselves with little handouts. They're satisfied with the food and clothing which God arranges for and provides, not without hunger and lack of many things. This then is the meaning of these words. As long as Joseph was with that godless master, he neither knew nor had anything of his own. He was not grasping or greedy. He did not desire anything beside the daily bread he ate. He left the rest to God. That's the hard part, huh? To leave the rest to God, to trust the Lord, and to know that the Lord can make us rich or poor in a day. The Lord can provide all that we need. The Lord can do what He will do when we need it best. To leave it to Him. Accordingly, you see what a horrible beast the world is. Excuse me. The world whose version of justice is to devour the labors of others, to use a servant like an ass or an ox, to leave him barely the necessary food and clothing. Daily bread means the necessities of the body, the things that are necessary to sustain this life, not for wealth, dominion, pride, and greed, but as necessity dictates. But these things his godless master gave him with reluctance and ill-naturedly. So that even the daily bread that Joseph is making things great for Potiphar, and Potiphar thanks him by giving him a loaf of bread and bitterly, oh, you're going to eat this too? Sheesh, Joseph. It's amazing. Joseph could neither clothe himself splendidly nor eat sumptuously, for chaff and crumbs are given to the worker, but others live from his labors, even though he himself has barely enough to keep him alive. Accordingly, a great burden lay on Joseph when, as Moses says. His master left all things in his hands. But Potiphar's life was exceedingly pleasant, since he lived by another's toil, care, and anxiety, just as the drones, remember back to the drones, these lazy bees eating all the honey. Just as the drones feed on the honey made by the bees, for he thought, behold, I have brought this young slave for a small price. I see that he's endowed with such great industry that I have no need to inspect the tasks of his domestics, of the domestics, for this man attends to everything of his own accord with great earnestness. Later, Pharaoh will do the same thing, and this world is full of such drones in every walk of life. Anyone who is suitable and prepared for work is at a high premium everywhere among all men. For this reason, he's sought out, in order that others may be able to shake off the burdens and difficulties of what they have to do, either at the court or at home, and lay them on his shoulders. So Luther says, look, if you're prepared for work, you're all set. Why? Because other people don't want to work. So they'll give it to you. That reminds me of that old saying. It's not that old, I guess, by David Allen, my getting things work, getting making things work, getting it done guy. You know that book? He says, the better you get, the better you got to get. So as soon as people see you working, then now everything gets piled on you. This is why, oh. This is part of, this is maybe neither. Well, it is what Luther's going to talk about, is that this is the reason why the pro, like getting better at working is a deadly trap, because you think, this is what I do. I think, man, I got to get better at answering emails. I get, I don't know how many emails every day. And I'm like, I gotta, in fact, I sit and I'll look at you guys to tell you this story. I longingly think sometimes about the days, about being a pastor before email. What do those guys do all day? Probably wrote letters. Anyway, I think I got to get better at answering all these emails. But then what's the problem is, I'll sit one day and I'll catch up and I'll answer all these emails, and then the next day, 200 more. If you answer email, then people are like, "Oh, he's the guy that answers emails. I'll keep sending them." It's a deadly trap. This is what Luther's talking about. The better you get at work, the better you are at working, the more work you're going to have. Nevertheless, they're exceedingly eager to enjoy his labors, in spite of the fact that God expressly commanded, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. Indeed, there are even many who. Now, this is not saying that Luther doesn't, like, Luther is totally against the idea that there's a manager and someone who rules over things. He'll talk about this all the time, like the closer you are to the land, the more it's your body that's working, and the higher up you go, it's your mind that's working, and that the princes have the weight of the world on their shoulders, and even though it looks like they don't do anything, that's actually a totally different kind of work, difficult. Anyway, it's not like Luther saying, look, if you're not loading rocks into a bucket, you're not working. He understands there's different kinds of work, but that you have to work. God commands, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. Indeed, there are even many who pretend or affect ignorance of all matters merely in order that they may not be used for the customary labors of this life. I remember that this is like Luther complaining about people scamming the disability rosters, the roles and stuff like that. Listen to this story. I remember when there was a certain monk at Erfurt, a man with a robust and strong body, who was reproved by others for shunning the domestic chores of the monastery. He replied that he was not suited to these tasks. He knew that once he applied his hand to any work, this would have to be repeated by him too often. For when one sees that a man can do a thing, one gladly lets him do it. Joseph, then, is a young man distinguished for all virtues, and in whom all excellent and praiseworthy traits are found. He's content with his lot and bears his poverty with great courage. He retains his patience and his trust in God, and is liberal and kind toward the tyrant Potiphar by managing the house with great diligence and trustworthiness, even though he himself is poor and needy. And he doesn't even, this is this temptation, he doesn't even, take a little extra of the Egyptian wine when Potiphar's not looking. No, he's just as, he just puts his nose down and gets after it. Therefore, he was the most precious treasure of that kingdom, although this was acknowledged by no one. Nor was there anyone like him in the whole world, except his father Jacob and his grandfather Isaac. Look at how, this is amazing, how Luther is looking at these guys as these heroes, those who shine like stars in the heavens. Jacob, Isaac, Joseph, because they're Christian, because they have faith in the promise, because they love the Lord, and because they're serving their neighbor with this diligence and suffering with patience. He's a treasure in the world. Nevertheless, such a great treasure was unknown to the world and hidden from it. And surely this splendid light of the most beautiful virtues would not have shone forth if they had not had a greedy master by whose outstanding cruelty the natural ability in the young man was stirred up to show patience and composure of mind in the exceedingly arduous official duty he bore. So that Luther says, how did this splendid light shine forth? Because of the suffering that he had. This is Luther's theology of tentatio. Well, part of it. It's connected to it. Remember how he says the three things that make a theologian, oratio, meditatio, and tentatio? Well, here's the tentatio. It means suffering and affliction, and it's how it's part of how the Holy Spirit works to train us, to make us theologians, to give us the gifts that we need. These virtues are truly wonderful and surpass by far his miracles and achievements when he was with Pharaoh. That's going to have to do with the interpreting of the dream, well, of the dreams. Look at Luther talking here. I don't, this is I wonder how to make note of this. It's maybe a small thing. This is for me as a Bible teacher. There's two things that Luther will do that are brilliant and are difficult as a teacher. So sometimes he'll point out what's not said. And this is difficult, but because you, it's almost like, what did you expect to happen? And then it didn't happen. Something else happened. So what's not said? But then the second thing, and these are really different, two different sides of the same coin, is that you'll have a point of comparison. And what is the thing that you're comparing with what's happening here? It really elucidates the point. And so what is Luther going to compare? Luther's going to compare the time that Joseph is serving under Potiphar with the time that Joseph is serving the Pharaoh. And he's going to say, the virtues here under Potiphar are truly wonderful and surpass by far the miracles and achievements when he was with Pharaoh. So now there, notice that there's nothing here that forces Luther to make that comparison. This is just part of his exposition and preaching. And it's part of what makes this so helpful and makes Luther such a good teacher. He says, now look, we have this 10 years where Joseph is serving Potiphar, and then he's in prison, and then he's serving Pharaoh. And it seems like he goes from one place to another. But Luther's saying, no. It's actually these hidden works of obedience where it's not miraculous. It's just getting after it and getting nothing for it. Those are actually more wonderful and surpass all the miracles and the other great achievements. These miracles and achievements will be related later. The latter, of course, are more conspicuous, but the former are covered and hidden. They're the waters of Shiloh that flow gently. Not those of the Assyrians and their arrogance. So Luther pulls from Isaiah that picture, which is also another amazing thing to do. Therefore, no one sees or understands them, yet they're very remarkable and very great miracles. Joseph performs them daily, Potiphar sees them, but like Laban, he does so with greedy and ungrateful heart. There, the most precious gem lies concealed in darkness as though covered by that dung of slavery. So that Luther's pointing out here that the greatest of Joseph's works are done now, the ones that no one ever hears about or sees, except for Potiphar, who doesn't even, I mean, he appreciates it for himself, but he hides it so that nobody knows that Joseph is there doing all this work. The work that follows will be more conspicuous, more notable, more obvious, when he'll interpret the dreams, warn about the famine that lies ahead, provide the whole realm with the grain which is kept during the 7 fertile years. But in reality, these works that he's doing serving Potiphar are greater. Therefore, it's excellently said by Augustine that the miracles performed daily in the world surpass those performed by Christ while he was still living on earth. That's a bit of a shocking thing for Augustine to say. But Luther's really, Augustine, I mean, who knows if Luther was reading Augustine the night before he's given this lecture, and so he's got this on his mind. That's how it is for me. I'm reading this, and then if I go to teach later or preach, then what we're talking about here shows up. So if Luther's like reading Augustine the night before, and he reads this passage in Augustine that says that daily are performed more miracles than if you gathered up all the miracles Jesus did in his life. Well, what does that mean? It means, so the fact that Christ fed 4,000 people, here's the example, with 7 loaves was a great and wonderful work, but every day he feeds the whole world. So daily there's 6 billion people fed or whatever. We would admire this much more if it had not become commonplace because of the constant repetition. So we see the sun come up and we think, oh, that's just what the sun does. We see the seasons come around and we say, oh, that's just what the seasons do. We see the bread showing up on the shelf at HEB and we say, well, that's just what bread does. It just shows up on the HEB shelf. But we don't realize that these are all miracles that God is working. The miracles that Joseph performs when he is a slave are greater than those he performs when he's a ruler, although the latter make a stronger impression on the hearts and feelings of the people. For here indeed there's no outward show in him, no splendor is seen. He goes on his way burdened by the weight of domestic government, a pauper and a cast-off, until later that illustrious glory and honor of miracles bursts forth. Yet all these things are by no means to be compared with the fact that Joseph is a son of God and a priest full of the Spirit of the Lord, a man of piety and the highest virtues, a man on whose account the whole house of Potiphar is most bountifully blessed and increased. Therefore, Augustine says that God has reserved a certain lesser and rarer miracles for himself in order that on account of their rarity, he might remind the world of the greater ones. So what's the lesser ones? Feeding the 5,000. The greater ones are feeding the world. But the lesser ones are more rare. Jesus turned the water into wine, but there's wine everywhere. Well, not in here this morning, but this is the point, that the lesser miracles point to the greater ones. Gerhard says, people say, I'm waiting to see what God wants me to do. I'm waiting for some visible good work to be seen by society rather than serving in humility day by day in faith. That quiet life of the daily grind is miraculous. How do we see it though? This is the thing. This is what one of the things we pray, give us this day our daily bread, that we would receive it with thanksgiving, that we would recognize it from the hand of God. Any man is a great miracle per se. And even if the whole world and the angels were to gather all their strength, they could not create one hair on a human being. Thus we see that heaven is moved and that the sun shines, but we are not at all impressed by this. Yet when the word of God teaches that these most beautiful bodies were created out of nothing, we can in some way estimate the greatness of the wonderful work, which is not perceived with the eyes, to be sure, but can be learned and grasped by hearing alone when the word of God points it out. For such a miracle was Joseph in the house of Potiphar in Egypt. For this reason, the description given of him is extraordinary. And by the singular wisdom of the Holy Spirit, this miracle has been set forth as an example for the whole church, yes, for the whole world. Nothing else like it can be found in the Holy Scriptures. The life of the rest of the fathers before and after the flood is not described in such an accurate manner that both their pursuits and activities when they were growing up and when they were young men are mentioned, except that the time of their birth is generally noted. But the pursuits to which they were devoted when they were growing up, or the dangers and troubles which they underwent, are narrated nowhere else than in this history of Joseph alone. His brothers have been previously mentioned as very evil men, polluted by unmentionable crimes. He alone shines as a rose among thorns, decked out with virtues of every kind, with patience, with constancy in maintaining the doctrine of godliness received from his fathers, with chastity, with continence. For at that time he was torn away from the association with the sight of and with the sight of his parent, whom he needed most as a monitor and teacher. Thus the Turk drags off our boys at the age which they can most easily forget their first instruction and can be bent and accustomed to Turkish discipline. The young men who were taken from the Holy Roman Empire and made to serve in the Turkish army. Although the early age does not lack instructors, guardians, and advisors, yet it can be molded like wax into evil conduct, as the famous poet says. It's rash and rebellious. It's then that original sin begins to rage. With this, the devil lies in wait for it and tries to ensnare it in the nooses of allurements and pleasures. Therefore, it was a great misfortune and very dangerous for a youth not yet established with good opinions and examples of discipline to be dragged away from the midst of the best and saintliest instruction, and to be delivered by his brothers into the hands of godless men who lead him off into an unknown land full of the madness of idolatry, where he's compelled to see and hear the doctrine of demons conflicting with the instruction of his father, to observe the most disgraceful customs of the heathen, and nevertheless with wonderful constancy to retain the teaching and the worship of God which he had received from the fathers. So you can imagine, here's Joseph, dragged off into Egypt, going to the Egyptian temple with Potiphar and his wife and all the household, all these pagan gods everywhere, you know, listening to the Egyptian radio stations, which are just godless and gobbledygook, looking at this pagan culture. He's all by himself in the midst of it. And he's 17, 18, 19 years old. He's by himself in the midst of this total mad, idolatrous, pagan place. And he's trying to hold on to the teaching that his dad gave him. Psalm 81 praises Joseph in a wonderful manner when it says that he heard the language which he did not know. His hands were freed from the basket. He was compelled to hear the unknown tongue of the Egyptians, and not only the language which was their vernacular, but also doctrines and forms of worship different from what he had learned from his father. Here he preserved the teaching of his father with the greatest faith and piety, and was not corrupted by the discourses, sacred or profane, of the Egyptians. Here indeed the Holy Spirit had to be present to strengthen his faith and the true understanding of the godliness in him, lest his tender and weak heart waver because of the forms of worship and the official dignity of the godless teachers. When he saw their sacred rites or their exceedingly corrupt ways, he often recalled the very saintly disciplines and teachings of his father. It always goes back to the teachings of the fathers, to that doctrine that we learn. With this, he fortified himself against offenses of every kind. He must have been a very fine child. He studied diligently and well. The Holy Spirit must have also been there. Since such license and impudence are prevalent among young people of this age of ours, it's almost impossible for us to uphold the laws of discipline, even when the best teachers are employed. But here in Joseph, a youth of 17 observes the training of his father with such great care and faithfulness that he cannot be led away from true godliness by examples or dogmas, although it was not without great grief of heart that he put up with so many offenses and difficulties outside his church. One more paragraph, and then we got a little bit of time. Nor did Joseph deserve... Oh, so Luther's going to talk about how the temptation is going to come from both sides. Let's see if we can get there. But this is a very important paragraph right here, actually. Nor did Joseph deserve this cross because of his sins, but he suffered after the manner of a Christian. who are afflicted on account of the truth and righteousness, and not on account of crimes. So Joseph didn't get all this affliction. Gergely says, S Joseph in Egypt sounds like sending your kids to college. That's about right. Except for Jacob wouldn't have done it on purpose, and he would not have paid Potiphar to take him. I suppose that's the difference. Joseph didn't deserve the cross because of his sins. Now that's a really important point. Because we see the crosses that we bear and we say, well, of what sin am I being punished? And it could be sometimes punishment for sin. But Luther says, no, he suffered because he's a Christian. And why do Christians suffer? Christians suffer because of truth and righteousness, not because of crimes. Peter orders Christians to be on their guard when he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, fifth commandment, or a thief, seventh commandment, or a wrongdoer, all commandments, or as a allotrioepiskopos. I don't know if this word comes up more than once. I think the English has meddler. Episcopos, that's episcopal. Other, I don't know what other trio, but I think it's something like grabbing another oversight. Luther is going to translate it here. Speaking this, strictly speaking, this word refers to a seditious man who invades another's calling. Men who want to rule where nothing has been assigned to them, going where you're not called. Allotrioepiskopos. I wonder if that word shows up in other places. Busybody. Here's a busybody. I think I better, if I go down this track, who knows where we'll go. Well, let's try it real quick. What happens when hey, how come I can't click you right? Or, well, never mind. Probably better it's not working. Accordingly, the reason for which the godly are punished in this life are not their sins or evil deeds, but God's will, righteousness, and their excellent and very chaste morals. So when we say why do the Christians suffer? It's not because of our sin. It's not because of our evil deed. It's because it's God's will, number one. It's because of our righteousness, not sin. And it's because of our excellently chaste morals, either because they're there or to put them there. So good. Lee says, I love the way Luther quotes and references in his text. I assume this is out of necessity, in that those he taught did not have AI or Logos. I'm blessed in having, for the most part, the wording of the quoted document and scripture. Yeah, it's true. These guys knew their stuff. Boy, oh boy. Thus today, the Turks, the Pope, and the heretics persecute us, not because they're able to accuse us of theft, promiscuous lusts, or other crimes, but on account of doctrine and the true use of the sacraments, the use which we observe. Nevertheless, those reproaches and insults with which they defame us as seditious, rebellious, stubborn, and envious must be borne. This is what we must be called. For the sacramentarians also cast no other crime into our teeth than that we violate the laws of love, disturb concord. Although this applies most properly to them, yet they fasten it on us. There's always the mirror of the conscience working. They fasten it. We get accused of doing the very things that the people who are accusing us of doing are doing themselves. Oh, well. They do this, but we must bear it. So it must be. Joseph is not afflicted because of disobedience, but because he is obedient to his father and is chaste and a saintly young man. Thus, he will soon be cast into prison because of his modesty and chastity. So far, the devil has attacked Joseph on the left with suffering. He tried him with poverty, with wretchedness, in that difficult and troublesome servitude, and Joseph is still in the upper prison of hell. Soon, however, he will be cast down into the lower prison. Things must get even worse. And that's introduced by this topic here, the next phrase, Joseph was handsome and good looking. Now, this has to do with the parable of the sower. You remember how this went? That there was a sower who went out to sow seed. And in this parable, Jesus is talking about what happens to the seed that's sown. And so here's the sower. He's got his seeds there. He's walking along and he sows the seed. And the seed is going to fall into four places. The first is on the path. And what happens to the seeds on the path is the birds come along and they eat it up before it even gets planted. That's the devil. But then what's the second one? Remember, it's the stones. And the seed falls amongst the stones, and the result is it grows up quickly. Shoom, shoom. Let me see if I can. I should. It's the limestone. It's in Jerusalem. The limestone all over Jerusalem is like the hill country. So it grows up fast. Choom, 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 choom. That's looking good there. But then the sun comes up. Choom, and the result is that it starts to wither. And this is what Luther calls being attacked by the, what did he say? Right hand or left hand? This is the left hand attack, I think. Either way, I don't think it matters. This is the world, or this is the attack of suffering. But then comes the third attack, and that is the seed is sown, and it starts to grow up, no problem. But then in the midst of it, the weeds start to grow up, the vines, and they start to choke it out. And so these vines choke out the good seed. And this is the attack on the right. This is the attack of the flesh, or of passions, of desires. This is the pleasures of life, is how Jesus talks about it. So you have the attack on the one hand, which is the attack of suffering, and then you have the attack on the other hand, which is the opposite, seeming the other opposite, is the attack of pleasure. And it's going to be when Potiphar's wife, for 10 years, is tempting Joseph to be unfaithful. There's the last seed that falls is the on the good ground. And it grows up and produces 30, 60, 100-fold. That's the parable. And sometimes we take this parable and we say, well, which are we? Are we the first, second, or third, or fourth ground? But the point is that we're all of them all the time. We always have the world, and we always have the devil, and we always have our flesh. Until the last day, we're going to be going through all these things. So notice that, and here's what Luther's saying is that it's going to be the this is the first attack, the suffering, and then if the devil can't work that way, then he's going to attack here with pleasure. Oh, I looked at the comments. Book idea: Wolfmuller Diagrams the Bible. If you guys can publish that on your own, not me. Bob Ross has competition. Here's these beautiful birds. Put a little shadow in there. Anyhow, oh, this is a very not talked about thing. But in the ancient world, a lot of times, these pagan Romans, who were disastrous, I mean, they were just so wicked, they would take the Christians before they went and destroyed them in the arena, and they would throw them in the brothel to where they would tempt them to commit sexual immorality. and to try to fall away from the faith that way. In other words, if we can't suffer you out of the faith, we'll pleasure you out of the faith. And this is probably one of the attacks that works in our own day. I remember someone said nobody ever really believes in evolution. They just find a girl, they just get a girlfriend that they don't want to wait to marry. And it's this temptation to pleasure and immorality that destroys faith. So we have to watch out for the attack on the left hand and on the right hand. So Joseph has the left-hand attack all these years, and now here comes the right hand. All right, let's stop there for now, and we'll pick up here next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you plant your word into our hearts and cause it to bear fruit of faith, love, and joy, and confidence in you. We pray that you would bless us by your word, keep us in your word. For we ask all these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.